Thank you, Pastor Colbrick, for that ministry and music. That, I believe, is the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. We ought to review to find out if you remember all that was said before on that acrostic, so you'll remember about Koinonia Baptist Church. What was the G? So far. What was the R? What was the O? What was the W? Great. When that was being shared before, I not only listened, I think we'll all remember it, I recalled an account that came from a commencement address at Yale University where a speaker came and cleverly built an acrostic off the name Yale. He spoke for 30 minutes about youth and then 20 minutes about ambition, 40 minutes about loyalty, and finally a final 23 minutes about enthusiasm. And after this lengthy commencement address, one of the seniors leaned over and said to the other, "I'm certainly grateful we're not at Massachusetts Institute of Technology." Anyway, the GROW we can remember. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but you'll probably remember that and forget the other. We began last Sunday evening talking about the theology of money and had some interesting thoughts, some mind-stretching things, some life-stretching things. And tonight we talk about dealing with debt. And I think it only fair that I warn you at the beginning that again tonight I'd like to stretch your minds and your thinking, and I'd like to, by some instant snap of the fingers or a wave of the wand, turn us into a classroom. So I'd suggest if you have paper and pencil that you take some notes, and if you are the type that differentiates between sermons and lessons, call this a lesson rather than a sermon. I guess I think that lessons ought to be sermons and sermons ought to be lessons, but let's put it together and talk about some things that have to do with debt, and particularly what the Bible has to say about the matter. It's no revelation to you, if you're at all aware of what's happening in our country, what's happening in the Western world, that extraordinary personal debt has become the norm. It's become the commonplace rather than the exception. Even if you exclude house mortgages, many middle-class American families owe thousands of dollars on MasterCharge and Visa and Penny's and Ward's and Sears and the oil companies and finance companies and on bank loans and on automobile loans. Now, the effects of this kind of debt are many, some good, some not so good. One of the obvious good effects, at least it seems to me, as far as our personal comfort is concerned, is that we can many times through borrowing and through charging, through debt, have things that we could never have if we were to afford them out of ordinary income and ordinary budget. At least we can have them much sooner. So we abound in luxuries, and there's no getting around that. There's no question that as middle-class Americans, we have luxuries that other people in other countries simply don't have. There are drawbacks also. There are exorbitant interest rates. Now, as you're probably well aware, there are usury laws in the state of Minnesota which put a lid on this in a way that is not true in many other states. So, for example, if you have credit cards like some of those that I've mentioned, the finance charge is 1% per month or 12% per year, unlike other states which has, as the norm, 18% per year or 1.5% interest per month. In states where there are no limits or the limits are very high, much of this consumer credit goes up to not only 18%, but some cases to 21%, in some cases routinely to 36%. So accordingly, items that are gotten in good time, quickly, become far more expensive than the buyer initially ever expected. But even beyond the dollars and cents, the emotional and the mental effects of debt can be devastating. Devastating on individuals, on marriages, and families. I suspect that there are uncounted millions who live in virtually constant despair because they have become the victims or have allowed themselves to become the victims of uncontrolled debt. There are many, perhaps many of us here tonight, who have been in debt all of our adult lives. We cannot point to any time since turning 16 or 18 or reaching whatever we define as adulthood, that we have not been in debt, under burdensome debt. So this second of this fourth series on the theology of money, we take a look at that. But when we do it, again, it's important to acknowledge at the outset that the Bible, the Word of God, is our rule for faith and practice. That means that what we believe in our hearts and heads, but also what we practice as part of our daily routines, is subject to the authority and the direction and the wisdom of the Word of God. In a moment, we're going to look at a number of very specific and practical guidelines for dealing with debt. But first of all, I want to give some background information. Background information concerning biblical principles that have to do with dealing with debt. The biblical directives concerning dealing with debt, first of all, have got to be acknowledged to be dealing with a private sector and a private economy. Keep in mind that when the Old and the New Testaments were written, there was not the extensive business community, nor middle-class commerce, and in particular the service industries which we have in the 20th century. It was basically an agrarian society, and concepts of capital were largely not tied into money but into possessions like livestock and land. Not only that, but the principles that the Bible gives concerning money are not normally given, if there can be any case at all for their being given, to apply to businesses and to public commerce. So I think we step on very dangerous territory when we take principles in the Bible that relate to debt and relate to many financial matters and extend them wholesale into our business practices and particularly into matters of national and international economy. I think the ideas may be there, and some of the ideas may be transferable, but be careful in taking things that are written in Proverbs and written in the Old Testament Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, and applying them wholesale to a business situation. A second background thing that I want to mention has to do with the basic concept of Christian behavior in all areas of life. You know this because I hope you know it because I harp on it, and I know I repeat these things sometimes week after week, but I guess I'm venting them for myself and then hoping that we all together make them a mindset. There are certain basic scriptures which affect the Christian life and summarize it, and then they're repeated in different ways throughout the rest of the Bible. For example, we can put together a package of salvation verses, but basically what John 3:16 says summarizes it. We can put together a lot of practice and a lot of verses out of the Bible as far as our relationship to God is concerned, but 1 John 1:9 that deals with confession pretty much summarizes all of them all together. There's another verse that is to me one of the key verses of all of Scripture as far as how we are to handle the ordinary affairs of life, how we are to relate to people and things and God, and that is Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And in that is one of the basic principles of God's relationship with us. The idea there is that we are not to be controlled by alcohol so that the Holy Spirit of God cannot have full control in our lives. As alcohol is not to control us, the Holy Spirit is to control us. That's a basic principle of Christian lifestyle. We can extend that principle into marriage relationships, into business relationships, and particularly tonight, into financial relationships. And so we can say in Ephesians 5:18, paraphrasing it, be not controlled by debt, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the basic principle which permeates all things of the Christian life, even things that aren't discussed by the Bible, is that the Holy Spirit is to control our thinking and our functioning. We are to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. When we apply this to debt, it means simply that we are not to be under obligation to any individual or organization to the extent that we are not fully free to be subject to the direction and the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me try in several of these principles to tie them into concrete things and places we live. If we're to be subject to the Holy Spirit in all areas of finance, That means that we ought to be readily subject to the Holy Spirit in all areas of finance. Suppose, and I'm not proposing this, so don't go and do it because I say it, but suppose that the Holy Spirit of God were to direct you today or tomorrow to take your living room furniture and give it away, to give it to someone that needs it more than you need it, and the Holy Spirit of God were to really lay that on your heart. But suppose that there's a chattel mortgage filed by a finance company against that furniture so that you don't have the freedom to do what the Holy Spirit wants because you have a prior obligation to someone or some organization which has gotten ahead of what should be the number one obligation, and that is to be controlled in thinking and in practice by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know where I'm going. You may not know where I'm going, but let me review just so I can try to pretend that you do. Background information. First of all, that we recognize that the biblical directives are primarily personal and private and not primarily business-oriented. Secondly, that we recognize that overall background principle of Scripture, that our lives are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and we're not to have any obligations ahead of the Holy Spirit. And if you can remember that background stuff, the introduction's over and we get into what the other stuff. And that is the essence or the thesis of what I'd like to direct to your thinking tonight. And that is that we ought to avoid debts which place us under the control of others. Now, if you can remember that and get the gist of it, I think that you can get the gist of all of the rest of biblical teaching concerning the matter of debt. And perhaps you say, well, okay, how do I do that, and what more does the Bible say? Well, there are a couple of guidelines from the Bible that help us in this concept of avoiding debts which place us under the control of others. The first of these is to pay all obligations as agreed. Romans 13:8 is probably the most familiar and famous verse in the Bible that speaks to the matter of debt. The Apostle Paul wrote in those closing paragraphs in the final chapters of Romans some super practical stuff. And he said in Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Now, to be good exegetes of Scripture, we have to recognize that Romans 13:8 is not primarily talking about money. It's primarily talking about love, although there's a secondary teaching and application that does relate to money. The primary teaching of this verse, and again, let me repeat it. Jot down the verse or look it up if you like, but Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. The primary teaching is that it is possible to have all of our financial obligations paid, but it is never possible to have all of our love obligations paid. That means that we are always involved in the lifelong task of paying our obligations of love to all those who are around us. So we can never be finished as far as the Christian loving of others is concerned. But of course, tonight we're primarily concerned with the secondary teaching of this verse, where it says, "Owe no man anything." And it's talking about money here. The context indicates that. And here this teaching is that we are to be always up to date in financial commitments that we have made. I realize that perhaps there are some here tonight that aren't going to agree with this, but all I do is invite you to listen and you study it out for yourself. I believe that here and elsewhere, the Bible is not teaching that Christians cannot borrow money. I believe that this would contradict numerous Old Testament teachings which allow saints and people of the community of God to borrow money. In fact, this verse is partially quoted from Leviticus 19:13. And in Leviticus 19, there are the rules of how the employer is to relate to his employee. And again, we're talking about an agricultural society. The rule there back in Leviticus was that if you're a farmer and you hire day laborers, or if you hire people for the whole season, that you were under the law of God to pay the day's wages at the end of every day. In other words, you couldn't do the system which we follow in our country of paying people at the end of the week or the 1st and the 15th or the end of the month. You got a payroll every single day. It was against the law under the Old Testament economy to go from one day to the next. Now, it's within the gist of that that this teaching of the Apostle Paul comes, saying then that when you have agreed to pay someone a certain amount by the end of a certain period of time, you must pay as you have agreed to pay. In other words, don't be under an obligation which extends you beyond the point to which you have agreed. When I was in seminary, I worked for a while in the credit department, the Sears Roebuck store in the Cherry Creek Shopping Center in Denver. And that was an interesting experience in lots of different ways. We had a file system there. Now they probably have a much more sophisticated computer system. But in those days, we had cards, sort of a 5x7 card on everybody, probably including you. And if we wanted to check out your credit, we could do it pretty quickly. Now, under the Sears Roebuck system, the charge accounts are tied into each of the individual stores. And the Cherry Creek store was store number 1013. It was in the bottom right-hand corner of that plastic card. And as soon as we picked up the card, we could tell that that account was in our store. If the account was not in our store, then we would call another store, and there they would have the card, and they would have the record of that person's credit account, particularly in relationship to Sears and Roebuck. Now, I'll tell you what we looked for. We looked for an account that had the name and the address and the income, you know, and all the background stuff. But under transactions, there was a coding. And if it said AA, we knew that person was okay as far as extension of credit was concerned. Now, A doesn't mean, you know, like Anderson at the top of the alphabet, except twice as much. AA was an abbreviation for as agreed. The person paid as agreed. That means that when that person entered into a credit relationship with the Sears Roebuck Company, he or she agreed that certain percentages of the amount owed would be paid at certain times in certain ways and certain days of the month and all of that. If that person paid AA as agreed, then that person was considered to be one who was meeting his or her word and meeting his or her obligations. Psalm 37:21 describes the type of person who does not have the AA after his or her name in financial dealings. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and pays not again. In other words, the wicked person, according to God's figuring it out, is the person who makes a commitment but doesn't keep that commitment. So what I'm saying is that the Bible, in Romans 13:8 and elsewhere, specifically commands all Christians to always pay bills when due. Now, let's see if we can apply this old teaching to some contemporary situations. Suppose you have a car payment, and it's due the first of the month, and you have an agreement between yourself and GMAC or some bank in the Twin Cities or whatever. That means that if you have agreed that your automobile payment will be paid on the 1st of December, January, February, March, and so on, until it's paid off, that you are under more than the obligation of a citizen to a bank or a lending institution, that you and I are under obligation to God as Christians to not be in debt in that we do not in any way breach the commitment that we have made as Christians giving our word. You and I have to be very careful to limit our borrowing. To limit our borrowing so that we do not put ourselves in a position of jeopardy where the first of the month might come and we be unable to meet the commitment which we have given our word to. Again, back when I worked in that credit department, I remember one of my first jobs was to take credit applications from people. And many times it would be because they had a specific purchase that they wanted to make. And sometimes they'd even have it sitting there on the counter next to the credit application. And I did what was the standard procedure. We would first of all find out the person's total income, and then we would find out like house payment or rent and other financial obligations that were made. You would be dumbfounded. Maybe you wouldn't be, I don't know. But to find out that many times the total payments already due without that additional purchase were in excess of the total monthly income. So there would be no possible way that a new commitment could be paid as agreed. Clearly, this or anything close to this is wrong, particularly wrong for the Christian. Now, as you know, there's one guaranteed sure way never to fail to meet an obligation as agreed, and that is not to enter into that type of an obligation, not to owe the money, and then there's no problem as far as meeting the commitment concerning its repayment. I believe, and touch on this in just a moment, that a goal of every believer should be to be out from under any type of owing to others and to stay out of it. However, the main principle of Romans 13:8 is that if money is borrowed, the Bible clearly instructs us that we have a Christian obligation to repay it. That brings us to a second guideline. And that second guideline is to borrow by some very strict rules if and when we do borrow. Let me share with you a couple of rules. The first one is that personal debt is to be a last resort. Let me define my terms. By personal debt, I mean any debt that is not secured by collateral which has greater value than the debt. It also means any debt which is secured only by yours or my promise to pay, my signature, or the expectation of my future income. Personal debt, according to the Bible's plan, and admittedly I go back to the Old Testament, but I believe the Old Testament has a lot to say for us today. Personal debt of this kind, unsecured debt, was a tool that was allowed and was given, but it was for the poor and it was for necessities of life. Now, I haven't asked you to look up some of these other references, but this one I want you to turn with me to in your Bible, and that's in the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we don't have time to look at all the things that this chapter says, but we're going to look at a number of the verses that are in it. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, and then in a minute we'll pick up a few other verses here, speak in detail concerning borrowing and the rules by which God governed the people of Israel in relationship to borrowing. Deuteronomy 15, 7. If there is among you a poor man, one of your brethren, in any of your towns within your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against this poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. That's got to go by again. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. In other words, a person can borrow personal debt, unsecured debt, if that person is poor and the purpose of that borrowing is to meet the basic necessities of life: food, shelter, clothing, health. Money should not be borrowed under that provision for any luxury, anything that is not absolutely essential. And again, to bring it down to where we live, under God's economy, it would be considered outrageous to think of borrowing money as unsecured debt, personal debt, to take a vacation, or anything else like that that wouldn't be a bare-bones, essential thing for the continuation of existence. Now, there's some very interesting and important provisions that go along with the Old Testament teaching concerning personal debt. If someone is poor and has need for this kind of a personal loan, he should borrow the money from a fellow saint. Isn't that interesting? That's why God goes to all the trouble of saying, your brethren who live in your towns, who live in your city, who are part of your spiritual community. That says that when people are poor, the first they ought to go to is a brother and sister in Christ. But it says more than that. It says that that spiritual brother or sister, if that person has the resources to lend the money, is under obligation to lend it. Now let's read the next several verses. Keep going here. It says, take heed in verse 9, lest there be a base thought in your heart. Now this is talking about the lender. Take heed lest there be a base thought in your heart, and you say the seventh year, the year of release, is near. And by the way, that means that It has to do with something we can't get into in great detail tonight, but every seventh year was a sabbatical year in the economy of Israel when debts were released and freed and people couldn't collect them. So don't be that way. Don't be having your eye on whether or not you're going to be able to collect again or not. Don't have your eye be hostile to your poor brother so that you give him nothing and he cry to the Lord against you and it be sin in you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in your work and in all that you undertake. Verse 11 is even a more drastic verse. Verse 11 is often quoted first half only. You've heard it said, and it's quoted in the New Testament, "The poor we have with us always." And it dumbfounds me that people are so ignorant of the last half of this verse. "For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in the land." Now, I don't know who you identify with. Maybe you identify with the poor, and you say, that means that somebody else who has to lend to me and is under an obligation to God. And that's right. Or maybe you identify with the person who has plenty, and you say, hey, wait a minute, that means that somebody who is a Christian brother or sister who wants to borrow from me for the necessities of life, I can't turn them down. And I think that's correct, too. This guideline, when practiced, this guideline that is having to do with personal debt, that we do not enter into it unless we are poor, unless it is for the necessities of life, if followed by the Christian community, would within the Christian context eliminate amongst us middle-class Americans probably most of the personal debt that we have. It would eliminate a lot of the credit card buying. It would eliminate a lot of the purchases. It would eliminate cash reserves from checking accounts and department store charges. And if and when we do incur debt through these means, and by debt I mean that which extends beyond being paid as agreed, then it ought to be only as a last resort. Now, in case you've missed the point, let me say this is not to eliminate credit cards. I carry credit cards and I use them, and I don't think there's anything inconsistent about that and what I've been saying. But it is to eliminate non-essential credit card charges which cannot be immediately paid when that statement is due. Now, again, I've got to review. The second guideline was to borrow by strict rules. And the first rule is that personal debt is a last resort. The second rule, secured debt, which is quite different from personal debt, is to be readily removable. Again, let me define a term. Secured debt is a debt which has something of greater value than the debt legally promised as collateral, like a house or an automobile or a piece of land. In other words, the lender can reasonably expect that he can recoup the money that he has lent, even if the borrower defaults, because there is sufficient equity in the collateral which secures the loan. Items necessary for life, according to the Old Testament rule, can't be used as collateral. We'll not read it, but you might want to look up Deuteronomy 24:6. Which says that a millstone, and again, go back to that agricultural society, a millstone being used to grind things, to grind grain, a millstone cannot be used for collateral. In other words, the Old Testament rule was that you can't, this also is spelled out, you can't take a man's coat on a cold day and take that as collateral so that he'll repay. You can't take the necessities of life and use them as collateral. The idea of secured debt being readily removable goes back to that basic Christian freedom and responsiveness to the Holy Spirit. If we have a secured debt that ties into an automobile or a house or a piece of land or anything like that, and we can't rather quickly unload it so that we can be responsive to the direction of God, who may say, hey, move across the country or become a missionary to Afghanistan or whatever, if we don't have that kind of freedom, then we can't be responsive to the Holy Spirit of God. We must be free from allowing any lender to control our lives or our decisions. We must be free to be totally responsive to God. Again, some practical applications. I believe that these are biblical truths and guidelines. And I further believe that this severely limits the Christian in the area of financial speculation. For example, I think we ought to be careful as Christians not to borrow $20,000 to buy a piece of land that has a current market value of $15,000 because we expect that next year we'll be able to sell it for $100,000. Because what we would be doing then would be committing ourselves, assuming that if we borrow the money, we do not have the resources to pay for it in cash, we would be committing ourselves to an obligation which could not be readily removed because the debt would be greater than the value of the security. And much speculation is along that line. We would not be free in that case to immediately respond to what God would want us to do. Even secured debt, I think, ought to be more the exception than the rule. In our society, perhaps only a house mortgage. And maybe there's some arguments where even that ought to be limited. We must, as Christians, remain as free as possible. And we ought to avoid money, borrowing money, on a house, for example, that couldn't be readily sold, so that, again, we would be under the obligation of the house and the debt rather than to God. Well, I told you at the beginning that I wanted to lay some heavy stuff on you, and I hope you've kept up and you've thought it through. And I hope it'll come back, but I hope you'll research it and you'll practice it in your life. I want to go over it. Repetition, you know, is supposed to tell us all these good things so that we remember them. The basic truth: we ought to avoid debts which place us under the control of others. That's the basic thrust of the Bible's teaching in this matter of debt. The guidelines: number one, pay all obligations as agreed. Number two, borrow only by strict rules. Those rules are two. Number one, personal debt is a last resort for the poor. And number two, secured debt must be readily removable. Now, I'll close my Bible for a moment, and we'll go in just another moment or two. Maybe you came tonight, and you say, "No, wait a minute. I came looking for hope because I'm under bondage to debt, and I want out." And all you do is make that bondage tighter. You put me on a guilt trip. You say, what I've done is wrong. And then you go and show Bible verses to make me feel worse. Well, that's not my intention. I know your concern. I know your concern because I've walked in your shoes. I've been under burdens of debt, which got to the place that was all I thought about. It was not too many years ago that one January day, my wife and I prayed together. We made a listing of debts that I think a Christian ought not have. And we submitted ourselves to God and to a plan and to a budget that, I'll tell you frankly, was difficult and austere. A plan that hopefully, over an extended period of many months, would put us in the position that we thought we should be in freedom of response to God rather than obligation to money. And we had a positive spiritual experience in what happened in all that. It extended over the better part of a year. But by God's grace, somehow, the plan was met ahead of time. Now, I would be foolish if I were to tell you that that was an easy year. But I'd be less than honest if I didn't declare to you that that was a blessed year. So that by the end of that period of about 11 months, we experienced a freedom that I had never known before in my adult life. A freedom that I covet for others. Let me give you some suggestions if you're a Christian in debt. Begin by purposing to get out of debt. Make that decision, that mental commitment, not only in your mind, but before the Lord. Once you've purposed that, commit it to God and submit it to God. And then with God's direction, write up a plan. A plan that will have perhaps severe limitations on all future purchases until there is the freedom financially to be responsive to the Holy Spirit instead of to creditors. And when you purpose to get out of debt, and when you've committed everything to God, And when you've operated on that plan to get out of debt, as a side benefit, learn a lesson that I find a continuing struggle, and that is learn to say no. We are bombarded every time we turn on the television or open a magazine or look at the billboards that we see as we drive down the street. We are bombarded to buy, and to say yes to every inkling. And I suggest that we pray and ask God for that special grace to learn to say no. And parents, if you teach your children anything about money, teach them young to learn to say no. Well, take these suggestions, research them further, and may each of us be set free from debt, set free from the problems of finances which keep us from fully and adequately responding to every bit of leadership from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand and we'll pray and be dismissed. Lord, I'm convinced, we're all convinced, that you want your Holy Spirit to have full control and sway in our lives. You want to be able to direct us, and you want us to be very responsive to the helm. Lord, don't let debts get in the way of our Christian maturity. Don't let financial obligations stand between us and you. And Lord, for those of us tonight that may be harnessed by a backbreaking burden of debt, remind us of these principles. Challenge us to do something about it. And Lord, by your grace, bring the freedom, and may even the process be a rich blessing from on high. Dismiss us, Lord, to live every detail of life freely responsive to the direction of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless you.